scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Job. We read Job, the first chapter. Our text is found in the first five verses. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. And 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Thebeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. The text that we consider this afternoon is Job chapter 5, the first five verses. Job 1, the first five verses. I'll read those again. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Job is a book about an afflicted child of God. Job suffered many afflictions, ones we might never imagine going through ourselves. We might not experience those same afflictions that Job did, and yet every child of God, beloved, experiences afflictions. God brings to us economic hardship. He brings sickness and disease and chronic pain. He causes us to face persecution. He decrees that friends and family forsake us. Takes away our ability to work, or takes away the possibility of work by different means. Sometimes he brings us to death's doorstep. Do not think it strange that God has decreed affliction for his people. The question is not whether we will face affliction in our lives. The question is, how do you and I handle affliction? Job is a book about an afflicted child of God. And the book traces Job's affliction and how, through his struggle, he was patient in the midst of his affliction, and also how he failed. I'm not going to say much about the inspiration of the book of Job. The fact is, if we doubt the inspiration of Job, we will doubt the inspiration of other books of the Bible as well, because God himself gives testimony that Job is an inspired book. God himself speaks of Job when he threatened to bring famine upon the land of Israel. In Ezekiel 14, verse 14, he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. God himself recognized Job as an eminently faithful saint in the Old Testament. And then the inspired author of James takes the same history of Job literally when he says in James 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job, beloved, of course, is not just a book about affliction. Job is about God's sovereign administration in the midst of that affliction. It's about God's extreme compassion. That's what James says. The Lord is very pitiful. That's God's extreme compassion. And he is full of tender mercy. God's rule over all affliction, in that rule, he brings mercy towards his people. How did Job deal with affliction? How should we deal with affliction? Did Job simply go to the Bible and pull out a few verses and then his affliction was made easy? No, the book of Job, beloved, makes it clear that Job struggled. He grappled with that issue of affliction, just like you and I have to grapple with affliction. That's the story of Job. But before the inspired writer brings us to describe to the description of that affliction, he first tells us about the man who was afflicted. If we are going to understand how Job dealt with his affliction, we have to understand the man. We have to understand his character and the grace that God gave to him. So we want to take that first section of Job under the theme, the character of an afflicted believer. Not going to talk so much about his affliction, but the character of one who can expect yet to be afflicted. Let's note his godly person. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on that. Secondly, his great possessions. And lastly, his holy practice. His godly person, his great possessions, and his holy practice. It's helpful, beloved, for us to know about when Job was written. There's nothing in the book that says Job was written at this time during such and such a reign of this king. But it's helpful for us to know that Job was written or lived, the person Job lived, between the time of Abraham and Moses. That's where the evidence points. That's evident from a number of things. Job, in the first place, nowhere in the entire account of Job, though Job was a godly man, nowhere does he refer to the written scripture. Nowhere does he quote a part of scripture and say, this is what God says. Evidently, the scriptures were not written yet when Job experienced his affliction. Secondly, it's evident that Job lived in that time when the heads of household would offer sacrifices for their families. They served as the priests in their families. Well, once Israel became a nation, both the Jews and the proselytes were forbidden to offer sacrifices anywhere except the temple. Job, being a godly man, offered his own sacrifices. But he never would have done that after God instituted the worship in the tabernacle. So that points to a period before the time in which the tabernacle was built. Thirdly, Job and his friends knew nothing about God's great deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Surely these men of the east would have heard of that great deliverance, as the people in the land of Palestine had heard of God's great deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And lastly, we can surmise that Job was written between the time of Abraham and Moses because of how long Job lived. Job tells us, the book tells us, he lived 140 years after going through all of these afflictions. And that places him in that same period of time when, for example, Abraham lived 175 years, Isaac for 180 years, Jacob for 147 years. After that period, we don't read of men living for more than 120 years. Well, why is that important for us to know all that? Because it shows, beloved, that Job did not have the benefit of God's word. He didn't have the benefit, that is, of God's written word. He didn't have the benefit of a regular explanation of the word. He couldn't take his friends to Psalm 73 and say to his friends, "Here's what God says about the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering." He couldn't do that. In many ways, the time of Job may have been like the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There wasn't a standard that showed them how God would have them worship. If it was true in the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, how much more in the time of Job when they didn't even have God's word? Beloved, that teaches us. Knowing that teaches us to be thankful that we have God's word. We have God's inspired revelation that teaches us about our misery, that teaches us about our Savior, that teaches us how to show our thankfulness, how to worship God. How thankful we ought to be that we can read about God's sovereignty over all things, that we can read about His everlasting love towards us in spite of our unbelief and sin, that we have the faithful proclamation of God's word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Job didn't have that, and yet he was a faithful servant of God. There was a man, our text says, a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Those words, beloved, set the stage now for the rest of the book of Job. They set the stage in the first place because they tell us Job was a real man who experienced the trials that are recorded in this book. That's important for us to know that this is not just a book of legend. This is not just a book about some man that a writer made up to teach us a theological point. Because, beloved, when you and I face afflictions and trials, we tend to excuse ourselves. We excuse our sinful response by pointing to our sinful flesh. What does God expect anyway? Can He honestly expect me to bow down to Him, to His sovereign rule, and to bless Him when things turn sour? That's all good in theory. But we're talking about reality here. We need to know, beloved, that Job is about a real man. We think we have an excuse because of our frailty, but God gives us this example of a man who is frail just like you and I are frail. In great trial, this man submitted himself to God. He resisted temptations. He persevered in the faith. He didn't do all that perfectly. Job records that as well. We need to know that. Job was a real human who faced the same kinds of temptations and weaknesses that we face. And yet who exhibited great patience, and whose righteousness God Himself ranks next to Daniel and Noah. That's reinforced that Job was a real person, and that this is true history is reinforced by the fact that the writer says this man lived in the land of Uz. We don't know where exactly Uz is located. Some believe it refers to the man Uz and his descendants. Uz, who was the son of Aram and who was the son of Shem, mentioned in Genesis 10. Others believe that this is the Uz who was the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. I believe most commentators believe that's the Uz that is being spoken of. What's important for us here, beloved, is to know that this land where Job lived was not the land of Israel. Job, the book refers to Job as the greatest of all the men of the East. Uz was somewhere east of the land of Israel. And what that means is that Job lived among unbelievers. This is practical for we who have to live in a world full of unbelievers. Now, perhaps these people knew about God, but they did not know God personally, somewhat like we have in our modern day. People call themselves Christians. They say they know God. But it doesn't mean much for the world at large. Now, it's one thing for a man to walk faithfully as he lives in the company of other godly saints who encourage him in the way. But it's another thing to live faithfully in the midst of the wicked. Job's history among the people of the land of Uz is an example of faithfulness in the midst of the wicked. Now take all of that together. The history of Job, beloved, is not some hypothetical pie-in-the-sky dream as to how a believer should respond in affliction. It's a real example of a child of God grappling with affliction and yet responding with patience. Not perfect patience, as I mentioned before. He will show himself to be a weak saint, but a real person. When we see the example of Job, we will remember that he had a human nature, a sinful human nature, just like we have a sinful human nature, and yet he was faithful. Job is valuable from this aspect, beloved. Somebody might point to the example of Jesus, which is a worthy example to point to and say, look at the example of Jesus. Look at how he suffered and how he submitted himself to God. And then we might say to ourselves, but that was Jesus. He's God. He is sinless. Of course he responded that way. And we dismiss the example. We can't do that with Job. God gives us a wonderful example of a child of God in the midst of affliction. The text emphasizes Job's godly character. In order to set the stage for what's coming, one of the major themes of Job is that bad things do happen to good people. Bad things do happen to godly people. Job's friends couldn't believe that. They thought anyone who suffered the way Job was suffering must be a terrible sinner, and that he was simply hiding that fact. It's important for us to know, Job, God tells us, Job was godly and upright. If we take the theology of Job's friends, we end up with a totally wrong theology of suffering. But God did not subject Job to all of that suffering because he was such a wicked sinner. Nor did God cause Job to suffer because God had removed his favor from Job. The whole time, God kept his mercy there for Job. God had other reasons for allowing Job to suffer. So before God in this book speaks to us about Job's suffering, he speaks to us about his godly character. And that man, Job, was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That reveals to us, beloved, that Job was a child of God, regenerated by the grace of God. The Spirit of God worked in his heart, though he still had the old man of sin. God still says about him, the Holy Spirit says, this is what Job was like. What was his character? In the first place, he was perfect. Job was perfect, not in the way we use the word perfect nowadays. The Holy Spirit was not saying that Job was sinless. That's an impossibility on this side of the grave, beloved. Even the most upright of saints need the mercy and grace of God on a daily basis because of our sins and sinfulness. If we took that to mean Job was perfect, that would be saying Job didn't really need God's grace anymore. But the truth is, we always need God's grace. We need his pardoning grace day by day. We need his sustaining grace. We need his sanctifying grace, or else we perish. Job was not sinless. Rather, the word perfect means this. It describes a person whose profession is not a false profession, whose profession of serving God is not hypocritical. Job was not just pretending. Politicians in our day have the reputation of putting on a show. They pretend to care about their constituents. They pretend sometimes to be Christians in order to get a certain vote. They promise to change certain things when they get into office, and then when they get there, their promises turn out to be empty. Job was not that way. He wasn't a hypocrite. The way he lived outwardly, in other words, was a reflection of what Job was in his heart, in his thoughts, and in his affections. He didn't try to keep just one eye on God and then one eye on his own ways. Job had a single eye. He truly consecrated himself to the service of God. Could that be said, beloved, of you and me? Would God say that? God said it about Job. Would God say that about you and me? Of course, even when we follow the right road, we have only a small beginning. We only hobble along. We are weak and we drag our feet. Because as long as we are surrounded by this mortal body, we will have the old man of sin to contend with. We will not be people of perfect integrity, but we will be people of integrity if God has worked in our heart. That should be our goal. To renounce all pretense and falsehood. Not just to look good on the outside, but to have a true holiness that starts in the heart. Job was a man of integrity. That's the idea of the word perfect. Then in the second place, Job was called upright. Integrity, we said, has to do with the heart. Uprightness has to do with the outward actions. The Holy Spirit had given Job a heart of integrity, and out of that root that the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart proceeded the fruits. An upright love towards his neighbor and an upright love towards God. Job didn't try to take advantage of others. The rest of the book speaks of Job's love for his neighbor, seeking the good of his neighbor, seeking the good especially of the poor and disadvantaged with whom he had contact. What that teaches us, beloved, is to make sure that our hearts and our outward lives agree. Don't just make ourselves look good on the outside. That does no good if we have a rotten heart. But on the other hand, make our hearts and our outward lives agree means that it's not enough simply to have good motives. My heart's there, and then not to respond with our eyes and our hands and our feet and our arms and our legs. It's not enough simply to say we want to serve God. God would have us respond by living uprightly in every part of our lives, serving God, not just in our hearts, but with our actions. There are those who might have a certain outward zeal for the church. They have a certain outward zeal for right doctrine, and that's a good thing in and of itself. And yet, if that doesn't proceed from a heart that has been purified by God, then there's only filth and poison in our hearts. Do our upright actions manifest an inward integrity. Would our families concur? Our husbands and our wives. When we walk uprightly, we will give testimony to others that there is also a heart of integrity. Job was a man of integrity and a man of uprightness. In the third place, that goes hand in hand. You can't separate the two or the three. It goes hand in hand with the fact that Job feared God. It's impossible to live with our neighbor and truly seek the good of our neighbor unless we also have the fear of God. That fear of God represents two things. The fear of God in the first place refers to an inward worship that God has planted in our hearts. An inward worship that yearns for fellowship with God. The fear of God is an attitude of reverence towards Him. The God who created us. How reverent ought we to be when we consider that God knit us together in the womb and brings us into this world and gives us everything we need. And how much more reverent ought we to be when we consider that God is not only our Creator, but He's also our Redeemer, who gave His only begotten Son for us. The fear of God is a desire to walk in His laws and a dread to walk in disobedience. And on the other hand, the fear of God also refers to our outward acts of worship. Job wanted to give God the honor, and he did so by acts of worship. He prayed to God. He offered sacrifices for his children. Job feared God. Had an attitude of reverence, and he had acts of worship in his life. Do we fear God, beloved? Do we recognize our Creator? Do we recognize that He alone sustains us? Do we see His fatherly goodness towards us and recognize that such goodness must mean that He has made us His children? We ought to pray for grace to honor Him then, and to be entirely at His will, to submit ourselves entirely to Him. And yet, how often do we fall short of that? Who can say, I have a perfect zeal for God? None of us can say that. We have only a small beginning there too. And how often do our lives fail to reflect that reverence for God, the way we speak, the things that we do? Job feared God in a country, in the midst of those who hated God. He had integrity of heart. He was upright. He feared God. And finally, he eschewed evil. He turned away from evil. Now, it's one thing to not deliberately commit evil. That's a passive thing. Job turned away from evil. He actively turned away from evil. There's people who, in our diets, we don't deliberately try to poison ourselves. But do we actively try to avoid all unhealthy food? That's the idea of turning away from evil, eschewing evil, is to actively turn away from everything that is bad for us. Somebody who is sensitive to gluten, for example, will actively avoid that. That takes a lot of effort. Job eschewed evil. Doing something about evil proactively. Doing battle against evil. Against the sin that keeps on coming up in our lives. Do we, beloved, actively withdraw ourselves from those things that will lead us into temptation? Do we want God to cleanse us from filth and the infections of sin? Do we daily confess our sins to God and pray to Him to take away the stains and pollutions of the world? Job eschewed evil. In thankfulness for God's gracious salvation, Job manifested a godly character. And what's one of the striking things about Job is that he was such a rich man. He had so many possessions besides his salvation, which would be the most precious possession. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had great riches. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 asses, and all the servants to take care of all those things. I'm not going to go through any calculation. It would be an interesting exercise. But how much would those be worth today? Job, by all accounts, was a very rich man. The text says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And if not for Job's afflictions, if somebody read only the first 5 verses of Job, they might make him a poster child for the health and wealth gospel. We live in a society, beloved, in which the gospel has been perverted by this idea that God wants Christians to be comfortable and prosperous. So-called Christian television shows proclaim, God wants you to be rich. In fact, some have taken that idea so far that they have replaced the marriage vows with these words. Instead of "for richer" or "for poorer," they replaced it with "for richer" or "for richest," because they cannot imagine that a Christian marriage might involve poverty. Yes, Job had great riches, and those riches were from God, and God sometimes gives to His people great riches. But God also brought Job to great poverty. And God also brought Job great suffering. And if we have that theology that God wants all His people to have great riches, and now all of a sudden we experience poverty, then we begin to question whether we are God's children after all. God didn't bring Job into great poverty because of his weakness of faith. He didn't do it because Job had sinned. God did it ultimately to bring good to Job and glory to Himself. In Western society, we are richer than 95% of the world, so maybe we don't struggle so much with this health or with this wealth gospel, but we might struggle with the health portion of that. We might imagine that God wants us always to be healthy and free of affliction. But Job teaches us there too, beloved. Being a child of God does not mean we are free from affliction. Job was very well off at first, health-wise too. But God also decreed great sickness for him. At one point, Job experienced horrible burning ulcers from head to toe. And he was tormented emotionally throughout his ordeal. But that doesn't make Job an unbeliever. From start to finish, Job remained a dear child of God. We need to know that. Poverty and suffering are not signs of God's wrath. Poverty and suffering are not signs that God has deserted us. And nor, on the other hand, are riches a sign that we have God's favor. Sometimes God curses with riches. We need to learn from Job that God sometimes gives us in order that He might take away from us. He might give us riches and then take away those riches. God might give to us children and then take away those children. He might give us parents and take away those parents. He might give us health and then take away that health and put us on our deathbed. That was Job's experience. And yet by God's grace, he was able to say, and Lord willing, we'll treat that in the future. By God's grace, he was able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, can you say that? Can I say that? When God brings us affliction, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we give ourselves into God's hands with patience in the midst of affliction? Job had great possessions. And then they were taken away. But his riches were not signs of his godly character. His physical comfort was not a sign of his godly character. His holy practice was. Job offered a sacrifice for his children. Book tells us how his children held feasts on their particular day throughout the year, something like a birthday celebration. And the very next day after the feast, Job would always rise up early and offer a burnt offering for every single one of his children. That was not superstitious. That was Job offering a right and proper burnt offering to God. Now that burnt offering is a complete sacrifice where the entire animal is offered to God. And there's a picture in that sacrifice then of a substitute. Job understood the sins and the sinful nature of himself and of his children, so that he knew there had to be a substitute offered for the sins of himself and his children. That's why he made that offering. He says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You see, Job understood sin must be punished. the sins of his children must be punished. But he would have those sins imputed to the sacrifice. And that animal then was burnt completely in the fires that were a picture of the fires of hell. What Job was doing, beloved, was essentially looking to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God would provide for the forgiveness of sins. Job was preaching the gospel through those sacrifices to his children and to us. And his desire for his children when he made those sacrifices was that each of his children would indeed be covered by the blood of the sacrifice that God would provide, even the blood of Jesus Christ. A godly parent desires the salvation of his children. And it meant too that Job knew that he had a Redeemer. He confesses that later in the book, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job could never have been the person he was apart from that redemption, apart from the blood of the cross. Job would never have been the person he was, because then if Christ had never come to make the sacrifice that would pay for Job's salvation, God would have left Job in his sins. Job's holy practice arises out of God's grace and shows the faith that Job had in the salvation that God would provide in Jesus Christ. One other thing about Job is that it shows us a faint reflection of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We can think to ourselves, what horrible suffering Job went through. I can't believe that he would suffer as he did and how he could be so patient. But beloved, that's nothing compared to what Christ suffered. And Christ suffered it willingly for our sakes. Now Job, an elect child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, struggles to please God, because God had given to him spiritual life. That's why Job looked to God for salvation. That's why Job persevered in the midst of all of this when his own wife says, "Curse God and die." Job held on to God in his affliction. Yes, Job struggled. The battle was sore. But God held on to him. That's a better way to put it. God held on to Job and would never let him go. And that's the truth, beloved, that you and I must consider as well. Yes, we will face affliction. But it's altogether reasonable that we submit ourselves to God, our faithful God and Savior, to whom we belong, body and soul, who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. Yes, it is reasonable in the midst of affliction to bow before our God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will hold us. Trust in him, beloved. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou knowest how weak we are Thou knowest how we struggle with affliction when Thou dost send it. Grant us, we pray, Thy grace, that we may submit to Thy sovereign and merciful rule over us, and give Thee the glory that is due. Forgive us where we have fallen short, and lead us by Thy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.